Well, it's a privilege to be with you this morning. I've been able to spend a lot of time with the staff team here at LifeSpring, and one of the things that you need to know is that I am all messed up right now. Hold on, wait for it. I love this church. I love your pastor, Steve Holdaway, the whole staff team here. We spent about, 7 years working over the last year together, and it was about 7 months of meetings and spending time together with this staff team and church, and it was a privilege to be able to do that. But more than that, my wife and I and family, Deb, raise your hand over there, my wife, daughter, there we go, yep. We moved back here 2.5 years ago, and I do serve with the SID Network, and your pastor, Steve Holdaway, it was a really hard transition for us personally to move. And he has been the most kind, the most loving, a pastor to me since I've moved here. I'm so grateful for him. And so I know he's watching online, so this is what we're going to do, because he's my friend and I want to do this for him. So let's just give your pastor a big round of hands so he can hear it online. There we go. And he literally hates every moment of what's happening right now. So we're going to be in Isaiah 6, and so if you have a Bible, if you turn there, Isaiah 6 is where I'll be reading from in just a moment. So a few years ago, I was doing some study at the Olford School of Preaching. And now, you may not know anything about the Olford School of Preaching, but Stephen Olford was a preacher of old. He passed away a few years ago. And Stephen Olford, just a little bit of context. So Stephen Olford, if you would have went to an event in 1970, it would have been Stephen Olford, Billy Graham, and somebody else. I mean, he was a big deal of big deal preachers. Like at the Southern Baptist Convention, when they wanted someone to come preach on the inerrancy of God's Word, Adrian Rogers, the great preacher of our denomination, called Stephen Olford to come and preach. And so I was at this school, and all these incredible preachers that I shouldn't even have been in the room with, they were all sitting around, and his wife, Heather Olford, was in the room, and they were interviewing her, asking questions about her husband, Stephen, who's preached and just an incredible man. And she said, and the question was, Heather, if you could describe your husband to us, how would you describe him? And she paused, and she said, oh, Stephen, he was a holy man. That's like one of those drop the mic, we're all unworthy. Will my wife say that about me? I mean, it was this moment where you could just feel the tension in the room, right? She said, if you could explain your husband to me, how would you explain him? And she said, oh, Stephen, he was a holy man. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I feel like we live in a Christian culture that we have a lot of really low bars. Showing up to church, giving some money, doing mission projects, going to life, like these are kind of the markers. But what we see in Scripture is there's this other marker, right? And the marker is to pursue holiness, to pursue a holy God, and for ourselves to be a holy, set apart people. And I remember when Heather said that in that room, I thought, oh, at the end of my life, maybe somebody would say, oh, Ryan Johnston was a holy man. And I don't think that's something specific for me. I hope that's something for you, that you think at the end of my life, would people say about me that I was holy in my behaviors, in my actions, in the way in which I lived my life. So I believe for us, in order to receive this text today, we have to commit to some things. We have to commit to rationalizing our sin, to committing our lives to the trivial things of this world, and commit ourselves to the most important, most imminent thing every day of our lives, living as children of God, living as servants of the Son, Jesus Christ, and living as sent ones in the power of the Holy Spirit in the day-to-day of our lives. So the big idea of the text this morning that we'll be looking at, a glimpse of the holiness of God disarms us before Him, moves us into reality, and has the possibility to transform our souls and change our paths. So let's read together today, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. So I'll read you. Listen as I follow. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with his tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." So a little bit of context of the book of Isaiah. What's happening in the book of Isaiah is Isaiah's going to go back and forth between kind of two different narratives. Narrative of judgment and a narrative of hope. Narrative of judgment, narrative of hope. And so where we find ourselves in chapter 6 is there's a little bit of argument. Is this Isaiah's calling into ministry, or is this kind of a recommissioning of Isaiah? And clearly, I think this is a recommissioning, so this isn't like him coming to faith. This is a redirection into the prominent part of what his ministry is going to be from this point on. Now, Isaiah, some of the, and we'll get into this in a minute, but some of the most prominent features of Isaiah are kind of in the latter half, and that's the message of hope. And the message of hope in the latter half is we're going to see these prophecies of one who's going to come and take away our sins, who's going to be beaten and slain and crucified and buried for us on the cross. Isaiah, some call it the Gospel of Isaiah, because the themes of Jesus are so strong in the book of Isaiah. But the people of God are so far from the heart of God in his time. We'll see after this, if you read on, maybe another time, what Isaiah's true task is to do is to go and preach, and nobody's going to listen. Go and tell the message, and everybody's going to have hard hearts. And Isaiah has a really, really difficult task. And as he preaches and proclaims this, he's going to say messages like this. You fast, and you pray, and you do all of these religious things, but God says it's nothing. Right? Because you don't care for the poor, you don't clothe the naked, you don't have compassion in your heart, you compromise your life, you care for yourself, and I'll have nothing to do with you. And it's a theme over and over and over through the book of Isaiah. And so in this text, what we're going to see is this glimpse, and it's one of the classic texts of the Bible where we see a glimpse of the glory of God, we see a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, we see a glimpse into the character and the nature of God. So this is like Moses on Mount Sinai, Jesus at Transfiguration. Here in Isaiah 6, we have Isaiah with God. So the first thing that we see in the text is that God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly holy, and we see this in verses 1 through 4. So he is perfectly holy in history. In the year King Uzziah died, so here's King Uzziah, he led really well. He led for 50 plus years. Now imagine, I mean, kind of having a ruler over your nation for 50 plus years that was really, really doing well. I mean, this would go way, way back to where before I was born, right? And so, I mean, this is all of my life to this point, having one leader. Right? That's what it'd be. So some of you are like, you're young. I'm like, I'm 43. I'm like moving to I turned 43 this week. Told my wife. I said, halftime's over. I'm moving to the third quarter, baby. Like, it's time to go. And so, right, in the year King Uzziah died, led well 50 plus years. But here's what happened at the end of King Uzziah's life. He led really, really well. And then the priests were going to go do sacrifices. And he said, "You know what? I'm a really good leader. I've been doing this really well for a long time. Time to do this my way. I think I can offer the sacrifices." He goes and offers a sacrifice, immediately turns leprous. God puts judgment on him. He dies. And so really at the end of his reign, he has a scandalous ending. He doesn't finish well. If you notice, this is something we should all be cautious of. Not everyone that starts well finishes well. Uzziah was one of those. And so at the end of Uzziah's life, he dies. There's a scandal of this, right? This is a time of unrest and confusion. A half a century has gone by. What do we do? So in the right, so in the year of King King Uzziah died, right? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So what we see in this is he is perfectly holy in existence. So he is perfectly holy in history. He's perfectly holy in existence. So in this window into heaven now, right? Isaiah has a vision. He sees the Lord seated upon the throne, the highest office, right? The Lord, King, Creator, Protector, Savior, Lawgiver, Warrior, Judge is seated on the throne. Side note, no matter who is president, no matter who rules a nation, no matter who rules over time, whether they do well or do bad, God is seated on his throne. He is not held captive by time or history. Nothing catches him off guard or by surprise. He is seated on the throne. And I just need to like say that again. Like, I know we live in a time of political turmoil in the U.S., but I just believe as Christians, we need to take confidence in one thing, that we have a God who is seated on the throne. Please, somebody say hallelujah or amen. Right? We have a God who is seated on the throne. Right? He is the ruler of the nations and kingdoms. He has been and he will be for all time and eternity. And our confidence can be in the King of Kings because we are of his kingdom. And so he sees him seated on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe, his splendor and his majesty filled the temple. And so this is kind of a use of hyperbole in the Hebrew language. So the train of his robe filled his temple. And so it's saying that the train of his robe, so he has splendor and majesty. And he says it filled the temple. And it takes God's glory and his splendor and his majesty. And it says it's unimaginable. It's far bigger and far greater than anything we could ever think or dream. God's splendor and majesty. It's excessive. It's beyond explanation. And it continues, and above him stood the seraphim, the burning ones, the worshipers. Each had six wings. Now, here's the thing. People like will say things about Christianity in our world. They say, hey, this Christian faith, I don't know if I believe this. Well, here's the deal. I believe all of it. And there's some weird stuff we believe, right? And we got some six-winged things, and they're covering feet. Like, I don't even know what to do with this, right? So just saying, if people have these arguments like, this doesn't make sense to me, like, join in, bro. Like, there's a ton of stuff that doesn't make sense to me in the Bible, but we'll figure it out in heaven, right? So, I mean, he's going to come back riding on a horse, white horse in the clouds. I don't even know what to do with that. But I believe it to be true because I believe the word of God is true and I believe God's never told a lie. So above him, right, stood the seraphim, burning ones, worshipers. They had six wings with two covered their face, two covered their feet, and two flew. And so what we see here is with the two the face, the two the feet, right, they were humbling themselves before God, which is a great posture for anyone before God to take is one of humility and its force. Like we will be humble before him. And two, they flew. They sustained presence before God. One commentator said this about this, that two-thirds of themselves like stood in humility before God, and one-third of themselves lived in work for God. They said that this would be a great proportion to live your life. Two-thirds of your life spent in his presence, one-third of your life spent working. Let your work come out of being in his presence. Don't think that's what this means, but it's good. So the mystery of the otherness of God, like his worship is unending. He is perfectly holy. This is what we see. So who these are, what they're doing, what he's described as, maybe isn't the most important part of this text, I don't think, but what they were saying. And so they called to one another. Right? He alone, this was this antiphonal back and forth to each other. Screaming, holy, holy, holy. And we know that they were screaming it, so if you have an issue with volume, this might be a problem in heaven, because their voices were so loud that they shook the pillars. And so holy, holy, but our ears will be fixed then, so that'll be better. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So this is a superlative. In the Hebrew, it would be like this. If you were reading it, it would say gold, gold. Or it'd say, peace, peace. And so gold, gold would be perfect gold, like pure gold. Peace, peace would be perfect peace. But here, this is the only phrase in all of Scripture that we have that's listed three times. And it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is the holiest of holiness. He is 100% holy. There's nothing fraudulent about him. There's nothing wicked about him. There's nothing evil about him. There's nothing impure about him. There's nothing of God that is not perfectly pure. 100%. His holiness means that he is separate from everything. That he is not sinful, but he is utterly removed from the profane world and is glorious in his majesty. So holiness in this series, we've said, is set apart, different, distinct. God is different and distinct than us. The text continues. It says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Now this is a prophetic moment, because in this moment what we see is there's a lot of sin and brokenness still in the world. Do we see any sin and brokenness in this world right now, right? It's a prophetic statement that we see throughout the scripture. Habakkuk is one that says it also, right? It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. One, I believe this is the end. This is what God is working to. This is a part of his mission. This is a part of his great commission, that he is filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. And so the whole earth is filled with glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smokes. So again, the seraphim's booming praise, smoke rises, it conceals the awesome majesty. And I think that this possibly the smoke was why God, why Isaiah could stand in his presence, because he wasn't looking directly upon God in this moment. So here's the thing though, like, with the holiness of God. We love to follow people that are really confident. We love to follow people. Think about it with your bosses and leaders and political leaders. Like, the confident guy in the room typically rises up in position. So a few years ago, I was working in part with International World Changers as part of our International Missions Board, and we could go and take a group of students and go team up with missionaries all over the world. And so I was doing a pre-trip, and so I was flying into Kosovo, and it was 2007, so there had been a war in Kosovo. The war was coming to an end, and like, when I came in, like, we had escorts, kind of military escorts everywhere we went. And so when I flew in, I landed and walked off the tarmac into the passport check station, and this guy walks up to me. And, a guy stands at the passport check and yells, Ryan Johnston, I need you here now. And this dude looked like, we got some military folks in this room, so like, when you're all dressed like you dressed, you look like a boss, right? Like, he had the hat down, he had the pants on, he had a tight shirt on, he was buff, and I was like, I'm in trouble. This guy wants me here now. I don't know what happened. Why does somebody know my name? What's going on? And so he goes, give me your passport. And I hand him my passport. And then he hands it to this guy from Kosovo, and the passport stamp guy. And the guy goes, what is this? And he goes, when you need to know answers to questions, I'll give them to you. Stamp his passport. I'm like, I'm going to jail. This is really bad. This is not good. And so then he goes, let's get your bags. And so we go to get the bags, and so we're walking through the airport, and he says, so are you bringing people under 18 into this country? And I was like, yes, I am. And he goes, have you ever been in trouble for human trafficking before? I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm going to jail. I'm not doing human trafficking. I'm doing mission work. I'm so nervous right now. And so I think at that time, Kinsley was like, I had like a six-month-old baby. My little girl was at home, and I'm like, never going to see her again. I mean, I was really freaking out. And so we get all this stuff and we walk outside, and the guy was going to, and then he said, the guy I was supposed to meet, he goes, George Seiler, he's in jail right now. We're going to take you there. And I was really freaking out. Right. And so then we get outside and George is standing right there. He has his hat on backwards. They straight up played a joke on me. Right. And this was a guy who was ex-military. He was some like risk assessment guy for the International Missions Board. He'd like go in when missionaries were in trouble and he'd get them out. I mean, he was, Scott Bronner was the man. And he literally just kind of was seeing him what he could do at the airport. He goes, dude, if you walk into any room with confidence, you can do anything you want to do. I'm like, well, I guess you can, because you made me wet my pants. And so So here's so it's like confidence is this thing that we follow all the time, and confidence is the worst thing to follow because character doesn't really mean anything in result of confidence. But here's what we see with God. God doesn't have to be confident because his character is perfectly holy. He is perfectly honest. He is perfectly true. He is perfectly trustworthy. He is perfect in every way. He's never sinned, never done. And so when we look at people to follow, right, if we could always just follow character, we would, right? Well, here's good news. You can. We can follow God. We can follow the Holy One. We can follow one with perfect character, and that is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Right? Holiness defines his totality, and this is why we have this three times holy, 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 holy. And if we connect our lives to God and honestly stop connecting our guys, putting confidence in our lives to people that are characterless, I believe we'll experience the peace that he designed. See, Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, part of following God that can be challenging is we tend to want to understand everything. But if you want to understand God fully, this would make him incredibly small and you incredibly large. But if he were that small, he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. God is above us and he is beyond us. We cannot fathom his existence. We can't fathom his creation. We can't fathom the bounds of his holiness. But he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of saying, as Paul did, that I count my life as nothing, and I desire to come after you with everything I have. I lay down my life for you. Second thing that we see in the text is that we are terribly unholy. We are terribly unholy. So in this text, what happens to Isaiah when he sees the holiness of God is he is exposed into reality. Now, I'm going to just give you a flash, like, just raise your hand if you agree with this, that God knows everything about your life right now. Raise your hand if you just believe that to be true. So there is nothing out of his scope and out of his purview. Now, we kind of live, don't we? Like, that's not a reality. Like, we live like God doesn't see everything. There's no height nor depth that we can flee from his presence. His essential presence, he's everywhere. There's nowhere to hide from him. But here's what happens to Isaiah. He definitely can't run or hide because he is face to face with the holy God. And what does he say? Woe is me. Notice he doesn't say here, "Woe, you're awesome, God." That'll come. But the first thing he says, in your presence, everything is exposed. And Isaiah had been doing some work for God. Isaiah had been his servant, and if this is his recommissioning, then this isn't like the first time ever that he realized, oh man, I'm a sinner. He says, woe is me. He saw his reality. And this is a woe of fearful. He says, I am lost. The King James says, I am undone, unraveled, ruined, doomed. I am lost before you, God. And he says, for I am a man of unclean lips. Which is crazy about this with Isaiah. He was a prophet. What was the major instrument that was instrument of Isaiah's that was used for his work? His mouth. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. I am. My people are. And I think in order to kind of grasp this, we sort of have to shift in how we think about sin. Sin is a big deal. And we need to stop minimizing it. Sin is an external, it is not an external thing in which we do, but it is deeply personal. And it's mine to own, not to place my blame on anyone else. At the beginning of this, I said we rationalize and we focus on the trivial. With our sin, we rationalize probably more than any other place. We blame others for our sin. Well, I wouldn't have done that if da, 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 da. I wouldn't have been here if Well, you know, my dad, he didn't love me enough when I was a kid. And so, Now, I'm not like, all that stuff gives us baggage and issues, right? I'm not saying it doesn't. But sin is a real thing before a holy God. And it is not something to rationalize, because there will be a day when we stand before him that you will not be able to rationalize it anymore. And it's something that we really have to deal with in our life. You cannot read scripture without realizing that sin is a big deal before a holy God. It is twisting his way. It's going a path other than the path that God desires and is clearly stated in his word. So in this, what we see, sin is a big deal. Stop minimizing. Sin is not external. It's personal. It's ours to own. So we are unable to hide before God. He says, for my eyes have seen, so Isaiah says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Right? The King, the Lord of hosts. This is a Christophany. This is a moment where like the fullness of God is seen. I believe Jesus Christ himself here in the throne room is seen before Isaiah. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And in this, as he sees him, all of the above is because he is before the King. Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, because his eyes are seeing the King and the Lord. All of the above, right? Because of who he was before. So this got way beyond religion, didn't it? This was sight, this was personal, this was relational. And in this, what we see is that he, the King, Jesus, is the standard. No one else. So if you're like me, this is what I did before I grew up in the church. I grew up around the church. And growing up around these things, I grew up in a fairly fundamental tradition. So like I went off to college and I did some things that really dishonored God. But this is what I thought in my head. This is what the fundamental tradition did to me. So yeah, these guys are all like really, really bad people. But I know God. And one day I'm going to stop doing all these really bad things, because I'm not really a bad person. They're really bad people. And when I like graduate, you know, become a teacher, do the things I was going to do at that time, then like I'll get my life in order. We'll go to church. I'll do those things. But right now I'm doing this. But I'm hanging out with all the bad people, right? And that was what I did. And so when I came to faith, this is what I said to God. I said, God, I'm worse than the bad people, because I knew about you and disregarded you. Lord, please come in my life and save me and heal me from myself. I desperately need you. My conversion in many ways was out of empty religion that I had adopted. I'm not blaming my church I grew up in. That was Ryan Johnston. And so what we tend to do is we say, well, I'm not a rapist, I'm not a murderer, I'm not this, I'm not that. So I'm really, like, as it goes, I'm not as bad as, like, bad people. Which, by the way, like, never, like, put yourself in a category with any of those people. Right? That's just not a great list to put yourself in a category of. Our good works, what we're not, doesn't define who we are with God. He is the standard. And, right, what we must do is, in the only way, and what Isaiah does here, is he repents. And it is the only response before God in which you can actually deal with your sin. And repentance, right? Repent of my sins. And my, right, repent of my sins, saying, God, forgive me for what I have done against you. And what we're going to see in a minute is God is willing to purify us from our sins. But when we live in hiding, it wrecks our relationship with God. And it wrecks our current our current situations and relationships. So, but repentance of sins isn't the only thing. What we also see is that we need to repent of our goodness. In this, what we see is when he says, like, forgive me, my lips are unclean, I think he's asking for forgiveness of his goodness. I mean, maybe Isaiah, we don't know this, kind of said, I'm a big deal. I'm the man. I'm the prophet of God. And he was out preaching, and he was doing it with pride and not humility. And in this moment, he was saying, God, forgive me for my goodness. I thought I was good in this way, but I'm not good at all in this way. I was holding myself high because of what I thought was righteous. And even my righteous acts aren't worthy, aren't even littered with sin before you, God. So his repentance before God, right? His sins are real, our goodness is real, where we rely on self, these are all dangerous. And when we show disregard for God, when we show independence from God, these are all areas in which we need to live an active repentance life. So I'm in a campaign, it's my whole life, this is a journey, I'll be happy at the end of it. If Christians could just normalize repentance in their lives, right? Just normalize repentance in your life. Just wake up in the morning and say, Lord, forgive me today. Because I'm thinking about yesterday, and I was kind of ugly to my wife at this moment. And I was kind of prideful in this moment. I was kind of this. Lord, forgive me. Like, repentance and faith, it isn't just the way you get in. It's the way you stay in, and you stay happy, and you stay filled, and you're active for God. Repentance and faith, this is the way the Christian life works. It's the transmission to the car, or I'll give you like 10 other bad illustrations for it. It just doesn't really work without repentance and faith. Because if I don't live in perpetual, like, daily repentance, what happens in my life is I just move to a place where I don't really need you, God, anymore, because I'm pretty good. I don't really have anything to repent of. I don't really have anything to turn away from. Like, I'm good as a dad, I'm good as a husband, I'm good as a worker, I'm good as a citizen, I'm good in all these areas of my life. You want to see transformation and change in your life, I promise you, you just do these. If you don't listen to anything else, just do this and say, I'm going to begin daily repenting and placing faith. Saying, Lord, forgive me for this. Help me now live in your way. Just turning course and direction toward God. Turning course and direction toward God. You will see transformation in your life and in your home and in your work. You will see transformation in your life. But what we've done with repentance and faith is that, oh, that's just like for when you come to faith. Nowhere do we see in Scripture that that's the beginning and end of repentance and faith. It will continue on until we see him face to face and praise God. We will just have faith from then on. But here, in this broken world we live in, repentance and faith is the most normal part of a Christian's life. You will never meet a man that someone would call holy without him telling you stories of his repentance and faith that he operates in on a daily basis. He is the standard. Repentance and faith, these are the normative things of the Christian life. The third thing that we see is we are in desperate need of salvation. We are in desperate need of salvation, right? We need the coal of God's judgment. So then one of the seraphim flew to me. Like, so they flew. So the seraphim, they're instruments for God, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, we don't know which altar or what altar this was. There's kind of three thoughts on that. There was the altar, and in Ezekiel we see the altar under God's throne, which that could have been it. It also could have been two other altars, the altar of burnt sacrifice or the sacrifice of, or the altar of incense. We don't know which of these are, but all of these, at some level, would have been covered by the blood of lambs. So if it was the altar of incense, this is the one commentator thinks this about it. So on the altar of incense, what happens, I'm going to get that wrong, the altar of sacrifice, what happens is there's a lamb that is put on the altar. The person who has sinned puts their head on the lamb, right? The lamb representing Jesus Christ puts his head on the lamb, confesses his sin, gives repentance, transfers his sins to the lamb. The lamb's throat is slit. Blood falls down all over the altar. The coals burn everything up until it's over. So one says that the blood of the lamb actually touched the lips of Isaiah to bring purity and purification. What we do know, though, is that in this text, whichever altar this came from, that there's only one way to be cleansed, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for all time and eternity. So he touched my mouth. So seraphim flew to me, burning coal, touched his lips. And so we see we need the coal of God's judgment. And we need to be touched by him to be cleansed by him. And he touched my mouth and said. Now, this is what I love about Scripture and I love about the Gospels, and we see it here in Isaiah, is that God is a very, very personal God. Jesus, all through his healings, there's this common phrase, and he touched her, and he touched him. There is something very, very personal that God does for each in every one of us. And I bet you in this room there are some people that Jesus touched and did a miraculous work in your life. that he came in a moment in your life to save you, and he touched you in a specific way. He came to you in a moment of hardship and trial, and he touched you, and he gave you peace. I know that's been true for my wife and I. As we've gone through really challenging and difficult seasons of life, not just in our salvation he touched us, but through miscarriage, through loss of loved ones, brothers, people in our lives, he has come in a very special and unique way and touched us. He is personal. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." Right? This is unmistakable purification. Isaiah will never forget this moment. Your guilt is taken away. It's removed, gone, and your sin is atoned for. God's wrath and punishment are satisfied through the blood of Christ. Your sins are atoned for. They're gone. When I was reading this week, one of the things I kept coming back to as I read this text over and over is this image, not just of this text, but of Christ in communion. Right, his body broken for us to forgive us of our sins, his blood shed to cover all of our sins, right? The bread, his broken body, the cup, his blood shed, which is this constant reminder for us, right, that our guilt is taken away because Jesus took it on his back. He was brutally beaten for your sins on the cross. He was stripped from the back of his head to the bottom of his heels because of your and my disregard for God. But not only was he beaten and bruised and crucified, but he poured out his blood, and because his blood was poured out, my sin through faith in him is atoned for. So what we see in this is a touch from Jesus brings life. The touch came in response to contrition. Isaiah was overwhelmingly contrite before God, and he received forgiveness. So the last point, the last thing that we see in this text is we will respond to his invitation. His invitation is clear. It says, "And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" And he invites us into this great mission. Right? Who will go? Who will I send for us? And so he's been purified. He's been set free. He's before the Lord. And now the Lord says, right, this wasn't before. He says, "Hey, I need you to do these things for me. In order to be saved, you got to do this so that you can go do these things for me." He says, "But now that you're redeemed, now that you're purified, now that you're set free, hey, would you be willing to come and go and do this with me, partners in this life and mission together?" He says, "Here I am, send me." Now, one of the things they'll say is that was Isaiah's answer. That's not necessarily your answer or my answer, but that was Isaiah's answer. But I believe God is saying that same thing to all of us in the room today. Who will go for us? Who will go into the marketplace? Who will go into the office? Who will go into the neighborhood? Who will go into all the spaces of society as you live and go every day of your life? Who will go to the ends of the earth? Who will go to the nations? Who will go to Springfield? Who will go to Louisville? Who will go to Omaha? Who will go for me? And his response is, "Here I am, send me." He had no excuses, just obedience. And it's a question that is from a holy God that will receive an "I am in," and "I am with you," and "I am for you," or a "nah, not right now. Maybe later. Maybe when I get a little bit older. Maybe when my kids get that house. Maybe when we retire. Maybe when, right, we just keep pushing that line. I'm really going to get after you, God, when this stops. Best I can check, life doesn't slow down. Every retired person I've ever met says, "I'm more busier now than I was when I was retired." Have you guys ever heard that? My dad says it every day, right? Like, life never slows down. So we just have to make a decision. When are we going to answer this question that is being asked to all of us? So again, we are all being asked, everyone who has believed, and it's said in other ways in scriptures, "Go and make disciples of all nations. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let the knowledge of my glory cover the earth as the water covers the sea." God is a God who's on mission, and he's inviting us into that mission. So to conclude, I'll tell you my application for the week as I dealt with this text. I realized in my own life that I lack repentance. I lack awe. I lack pursuit. And I lack discipline. But I know I love him. And I want more of him in my life. in my family, and in my community, and in my nation, and in the nations. So my application this week is to live in greater daily repentance, to live in greater awe in the day-to-day of my life of God and who He is and what He's done, to let my disciplines of the day-to-day of my life reflect my heart and my desire to follow God. I think for you, I don't know what God's saying to you, but I do believe His holiness disarms us. And I hope today in some way you have seen Him in His fullness through this text, that it's moving you into greater reality in response to that reality of whatever He's exposing in your heart and life, that you would respond with repentance and faith. And that He would transform your soul, that you would receive His grace from Him. That you wouldn't sit there and just keep getting beat up by God, that you would say, Lord, forgive me, and you would accept His forgiveness because He freely gives it. And that you would change your path if it's not on mission with Him, that you would step on mission with Him. I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, we're going to sing. But I'd invite you today to respond. And after I pray, these altars are open, and maybe today would be a day where you're like, I'm going to repent. I'm just going to make repentance and faith a practice of my life, and I'm just going to awkwardly step out and walk awkwardly down that aisle, and when everyone looks at me, and I'm going to kneel down at the altar, and I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask the Lord's forgiveness. Some of the greatest things I've ever done in my life, ever decisions, have been at an altar at a church. Or maybe it's saying, yeah, I'm on mission with you, God. Or maybe it's saying, for you, the first time, Lord, I don't know you. I've never genuinely, with all contrition, repented of my sins and said, God, I've sinned against you. And I've never, with all of my heart, placed my faith in you, saying, God, I'm putting my full confidence in you today. I'm yours. I'm your servant. I believe what you've done. And if you came to this altar, came to talk to me, and you prayed, Lord, forgive me, place your faith in Him, receive His forgiveness and grace today because He'll freely give it. I'm going to pray and we'll respond. Father, we are so grateful for your love and your grace and your kindness toward us. And Lord, I pray that today, as we respond to your word, that we would simply do just that. Lord, you are holy. And Lord, we probably are not as undone as we ought to be before your holiness. So would you undo us? Help us to respond in repentance and faith today. Lord, help us today to receive your forgiveness, your purification, your atonement. Jesus, your death on the cross was the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for us and for our sins. So Lord, forgive us and help us to accept it. And Lord, help us to accept your mission for our lives. Jesus, we love you. Help us to respond today in faith, however you lead, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.